Well, good evening. I'm going to get going here so we can have the time we need. Thank you for being here. We are returning to our study of Moses and decisive moments in his life. So very glad that you could make it. And it looks like we're going to be able to roll in and roll home without slipping and sliding, according to the prediction. So, Zach, would you lead us in a prayer as we start?
Our dear Father in heaven, thank you for another beautiful day that you've blessed us with. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come out here this evening to gather with your people and to study another portion of your word. We ask you to help us to be attentive in this study, to examine the scriptures, and to learn much from it. We ask you to be with Philip as he teaches us, help us to understand what he is saying, and help him to present things clearly and well. We ask you to be with those who are unable to be here. We ask you to be with those who are sick and help them to get well. We ask you to be with those who are traveling and grant them safe journeys and return them to their home safely. And most of all, we thank you for sending your son, Jesus, to die upon the cross for the remission of our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
So as we're contemplating decisive moments and the idea of moving through life and choosing paths and choosing directions, I want you to think about some concepts here, some ideas. First of all, confidence. How beneficial is confidence, especially in making decisions?
Very.
What way?
Well, if you're confident in what you're doing, you'll probably do a better job than if you're not confident, for one thing.
Okay. Yeah. So confidence does have an upside, and you know sometimes it your commitment to something is stronger if you're confident in it than if you're not. What's the downside to confidence?
Arrogance.
Yeah, that you're overly confident. It's just like so many things. In measure, it's a very beneficial thing, but it can be overdone. That's exactly right. I want you to also think about in terms of motives and actions here and how important both of them are. And let me ask you this question. Is it possible to have the right action in the wrong motive? What's a good example of that? Right action, wrong motive. What's an example of that?
Greed. Greed is your motive.
Okay.
All right. It looks like something good that you're doing, but your motive is selfish.
Okay. Getting up, going to work, and doing a good job at your work is a good thing, is a good action, but what's motivating you? Yeah. Rick, what are you
saying? I was going to say being baptized for peer pressure.
Yeah, okay. Even what appears to be a spiritual action or a spiritual decision, but you're not doing it for the right reasons. You're not doing it for God and for your soul, but somehow other people, something like that. Yeah, Zach?
Yeah, also, for instance, giving to somebody who's in need, but doing it to be seen doing that.
Jesus had several pointed things to say about that, didn't he? And think about the reverse. Is it possible to have good motives and the wrong action? What's an example of that?
Is it possible, Paul?
Okay. You're talking about the persecution before his conversion, that he had described his zeal for God over and over, but he persecuted Christ's people, persecuted the church. So that's a great biblical example of that. Well, we're going to look at an example in Moses' life where confidence comes into play here. And the question is it a positive or a negative? And motives and actions come into play. This is a really interesting dynamic there. So we're going to look at Moses at the age of 40. So much is said in the Bible about Moses when he's older and leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, through the wilderness, the Canaan land. This point in his life when he's 40 is fascinating. Just downright fascinating. So we're going to talk here in light of Moses at 40, right values, wrong actions. These are the passages we're going to look at tonight. And let's start with the background, with the backstory here to what's happening. And we're going to pick up right where we left off on Sunday. Well, we talked about Jochebed and Amram, Moses' parents, and Moses at his birth. But now our focus is on Moses and his decisions. So, what was the plight of the Israelites in Egypt at the time of Moses' birth and his youth? What was the plight of the Israelites?
Enslaved with heavy burdens.
Enslaved. And what would those burdens would include? What?
Bricks.
Hard labor in the field and construction. What else was oppressive about their predicament? Egyptians are trying to thin out their numbers, trying to kill the male children. They have two different measures they put in place to do that because the Israelites were growing in such large numbers. And so they're in an awful situation. And you read about this through time in human history of some group of people that are in an oppressive situation. And this is a template of it. I mean, this is just a prime example of it. Well, we're going to start over, actually, in the book of Acts in the 7th chapter. So go over there with me to Acts 7. Though the text that we're mainly looking at is the Exodus text. But there are three places in the Bible, we saw this Sunday, where this part of Moses' life is talked about. In Hebrews 11, the list of the people of faith. And then in Acts 7, who is preaching in Acts 7? Stephen. What's the audience he's addressing? The Jewish audience. And he's trying to convince them that Jesus is the Christ, and he rehearses their history for them. This technique is used a couple times in the New Testament. And so he's talking about their history. He's talking about Moses. So look what he says there in Acts 7, verse 20 to 22. Acts 7, 20 to 22. Ray, can you read that for us, please?
At this time Moses was born, yeah, that's right. And he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds.
So what was Moses' ethnicity and roots?
Hebrew.
He's a Hebrew. His family's of the tribe of Levi. But what kind of upbringing did he have?
Raised in Pharaoh's household.
And as a result, what is the last thing that we read there in verse 22? What does it say about him? Mighty in words and deeds. And this is flowing out of his upbringing. He was given an education. He was groomed. He was developed. And when we're introduced to him at 40 years of age, this is a man on top of things. He's got a lot going for him. Josephus writes about Moses. Josephus is that Roman period historian among the Jews. And his writings are pretty reliable. And there was at least a custom or an understanding handed down to the Jewish people that Moses, when he would ride through Egypt in his chariot, people would announce, "Moses is coming," and they would bend the knee. And it fits the statement. He's a man mighty in words and deeds. File that in the back of your head. Lord willing, Sunday, we're going to see that Moses will say of himself 40 years later that he doesn't know how to speak very well. That's not the Moses we're looking at age 40. He's groomed on top of it. He's an impressive figure. And he's had the best training and provisions of the most sophisticated, or at least one of the most sophisticated and powerful empires on the earth at the time, the Egyptians. I mean, they were a hub civilization. People were spinning all around them, bringing things in and out, and they were benefiting from that. They were so powerful. So that's who he is. And it's unknown the type of influence his parents had on him and how long they had it, the nature of it and the duration of it. But we do see evidence here next in what we're going to read that there had been some influence. some Hebrew influence on Moses. He just knew and understood too much not to have somehow been influenced. So look at what happens next here. Look at the decision that he makes. This time we go over to Exodus 2. Look at verse 11 and 12, picking up where we left off on Sunday with the Exodus narrative. Exodus chapter 2. Exodus 2, verse 11 and 12. David, can you read that for us? 2, 11 and 12. Exodus 2, 11 and 12.
Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, he went out to his brother and looked at their turns, and saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brother. So he looked that this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in his hand.
All right, thank you. Now this is a rhetorical question. Just soak on it. What is Moses doing? He kills a man and hides his body. The Bible is so succinct. It's so economical. But sometimes we run across these statements that are just said so just plain that we lose sometimes the shock value of them. But he kills this man and hides his body in the sand. And it just, you know, prompts the question, you know, this drastic action, what is going on with Moses? Well, now travel over with me to the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Hebrews 11, our third source for understanding Moses at the age of 40. The list of the people of faith in the Old Testament, Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to read verses 24 to 26, again picking up where we left off Sunday, where previously there are statements made about Moses' parents. So, Rick, can you read that for us? Hebrews 11, 24 to 26.
By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward.
All right. The operative expression here, found both in Exodus and in Hebrews, is that we're set up with what is going to happen here by the statement, when he had grown up. When he had grown up, both Hebrews says that and Exodus says that. So we're looking at the same time period. At the same time period that he raises up and kills the Egyptian, this is what's going on inside his head. Right here. As we'll read here in just a moment, in Acts 7, he's at the age of 40. Which anybody would say is grown. Or should be. If you're not grown up by 40, then you're behind, I think. But anyway, it's at the same time. And so, I want you to look at this. Look at the values. Look at our two terms that we're using there in the title. Values and action. Hebrews 11 tells us of his values now. He is choosing to identify with the people of God. And even though Exodus does not make a deal out of this, this text does. Rather than what? What could he have had? What did he have?
Pleasures of sin.
Pleasures of sin based upon his position with the riches of being connected to the Egyptian royal family. Now, as we said the other day, he's not going to be the prince of Egypt. That's not going to happen in Egypt. First of all, he's got competition. Pharaoh had a lot of children. Second of all, he is a Hebrew. They know it. However, he is adopted into the family and given all these treasures, all these advantages, all these physical, earthly things that Egypt had to offer. I mean, Egypt was something else back then. It's weird. You can just look at this in history. Who's got it going on is where the gold is. Gold tends to flow into the society that has all the power. That's where all the gold went. You ever seen those, like King Tut's treasures and stuff? Where did all that gold come from? Most of it didn't come from Egypt. It came from other places. Poured in there. So it tells you something about the wealth that they had built up. So it's incredible what he had at his feet. And Hebrews 11 tells us that he chose rather God and his people rather than the family that raised him, I guess you could say. It's a value decision. He's aware of his identity, and he makes a decision. You have to wonder how many Hebrews out there in slavery would have loved to have been in his position in that family. If they could have gotten that position, they would have jumped on it and never turned back. But Moses does the opposite. And it's very much of a Christ-like choice, isn't it? It's very much of a Christ-like choice. You know that song we sometimes sing, Ivory Palaces? It's based upon a prophetic statement in the Old Testament about the Messiah. And there's a lot of truth in that song. Well, again, rhetorical. What did he think he was doing when he killed this Egyptian? Well, go over now with me to Acts 7, our other source. Acts 7. And this is very revealing. Acts chapter 7. Let's read for us verses 23 to 25. Acts 7, 23 to 25.
Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand.
All right, thank you. This text here says that when he looked at the Hebrews, this text says that he saw them as who?
His brothers.
Now, when they looked at Moses, they probably didn't see that. Moses didn't have the trappings of a Hebrew. But Moses is acutely aware of his true identity, and thus this connection he has to them. And that is the platform from which he launches this action of killing the Egyptian. Okay? So put it all together. Especially this is, in a way, the most revealing text. Put it all together. What was he trying to do? Why is he doing it? And what is he trying to accomplish here? In this action of killing the Egyptian.
Provide deliverance for the people, for his people.
He thought this would be the spark that then he would prove his loyalty to them. And that, as it says there in Acts 7, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. Three parties there. He, Moses, God, and the Israelites. So have you ever heard that, you know, old joke? It's a really old joke. You know, we'll make up a person's name. You know, John there, he's ready to be married. He's two-thirds married. He's ready, the preacher's ready. You heard that joke? And he's not found a girl that's ready, but John's two-thirds married. He's ready, the preacher's ready. Okay, that was not intended to be funny. That was intended to illustrate what I'm about to illustrate. And that is, Moses has got one-third of the plan in place. What are the two-thirds that are missing? Who's not on board with this plan? Israelites?
God.
And God. He supposed that they would understand that God was raising him up as a deliverer and a savior here. Now, this is how this is so revealing to us, because we know how the story ends, right? Moses is going to be selected by God. He is going to be sent to be the deliverer. And some of the mightiest deeds, some of the most dramatic events in the Bible are going to take place because God is using Moses and working through Moses to be the deliverer of the Israelites from this bondage. And they're going to leave Egypt behind completely crippled. This mighty empire is going to be brought to its knees. by God's deliverance of the Israelites. So, you know, we see the end, and we understand how it's going to end up. But that's not what's happening right now. But Moses thought he was the man, and that this act was the trigger. And it doesn't turn out that way, does it? That's not the outcome. Let's look at the outcome. Staying there in Exodus chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Can you read that for us, Elaine? Exodus 2, 13 to 15, please.
And he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." Oh, you're 15. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well.
All right, thank you. So how did Moses' plan go? What do the Hebrews think of him? First of all, they understand he's murdered. Second of all, what kind of influence does he appear to have with them? Zilch. None. They're not listening to this man. Not at all. And then he's aware, uh-oh, this is out. And he's correct in assuming that, as is stated there about Pharaoh in verse 15. And he's got to flee. He's got to flee to the middle of nowhere. Okay? He's got to flee from Egypt to the wilderness, basically. Where there's just nothing but nomadic shepherds out there living. What a reversal of fortunes for Moses, indeed. He thought that the act of killing the Egyptian had earned him the right to do what? What does he try to do the next day?
Be a judge.
Be a judge, a leader. Somehow like a ruler over these Israelites. And they're having none of it. And as you can see here, what he had done with the Egyptian that had become known undercut that influence. And look at the further outcome. Look at verse 16 to 22. Rachel, could you read that for us, 16 to 22? Look further at his experiences in Midian. Fascinating.
Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled a trough to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, and Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to rule their father, he said, "Why have you come back too soon, so soon today?" So they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew water for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." And Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. And she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land."
All right, thank you. There's so much compacted in these verses from verse 11 down to verse 22. And I was looking at this morning, and I got to looking at the verbs. If you look at the verb starting in verse 11, this is Moses. When he had grown up, he went out to his people, looked on their burdens, saw an Egyptian. He looked this way and that, seeing no one, struck down the Egyptian, hid him in the sand, went out next day, said to the man in the wrong, and then down in verse 15, it says he fled from Pharaoh, stayed in the land, sat down by a well. Verse 17, Moses stood up, saved them, watered their flock. A lot of action there. And it has to do with Moses seeing and acting, seeing and acting, and seeing and acting. Sometimes it's seeing and reacting. And I want you to focus on the part that Rachel just read. Moses just repeated an action. If you look at these two sections here, 11 to 15, and then 16 to 22, 16 to 22, he repeats an action. But here, for whom and where? He's a Midian, and for whom does he act now? He defends the daughters of Jethro, the priest of Midian. And actually, it says there in the English Standard Version, Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. There's a parallel there to what he's trying to do in Egypt with the Hebrews, right? Stand up and save them and provide for them, but it didn't work out. I mean, it's just as simple as this. Moses wants to save the Israelites in Egypt. God wants him to save the daughters of Jethro and Midian. Now, that second one doesn't look as glamorous, does it? I mean, he gets a wife out of it, but it doesn't look as glamorous. Doesn't look as dramatic. And certainly it was not on Moses' agenda, was it? When you look at what it said in verse 11 and 12 and over in Acts 7, Moses is contemplating the plight of the Hebrews, right? He's putting two and two and two and eight and nine together and saying, I'm the one. And this all was pent up in him, and he acts and kills this Egyptian and buries him in the sand. The next day he goes out and tries to exert this influence. What Moses had is there. He's got some things, right? That God has instilled in him and developed in him. He's got some things. He's got the things of leadership. He's got the thing of Savior and deliverer. He's got it in him. He's the one. It's just not the time and the place. So you complete the thought here. Moses needs 40 years in the wilderness. He has 40 years. He's going to be a Midian 40 years. Moses needs 40 years in the wilderness shepherding sheep before what? What? He's ready for what?
To be the deliverer that God wants him to be in God's time.
To be the shepherd of Israel.
He needs to be humble first.
He needs 40 more years. I don't know about you all, but that's a long time. I mean, I'd like to be 40 again, in a way. I'd like to have that 40-year-old body again.
That's when you reach the youth of old age.
That's a All right. You should be, okay. You should be getting ripe about that time, right? In season. 40 more years. So it's just astounding, isn't it? But that's what happens. So for Moses, this thing doesn't turn out the way he thought it was going to turn out. This decision he made does not put him where he thought he was going to be, does it? It also doesn't do a whole lot for the Israelites. We read this at the end of chapter 2 a few weeks ago in a sermon about how God saw their groaning. They're groaning. Right after Moses has to flee to Midian, the statement's made about the Israelites groaning and their oppression. But it says that God heard their groaning, God remembered it, God knew. And then we see in Exodus 3 that he calls Moses there in the wilderness to go back to Egypt and to deliver the Israelites. And we know from Exodus 7, verse 7, that he was 80 years of age. We know from Acts that it's 40 more years. So he's 80 when he's called to deliver the Israelites. That's a lot of time. So that's his decision. So I want you, let's look at this decision and breaking it down here a little bit. Why do you think Moses thought, and even as a reader of the text, when you're reading in Exodus, if you don't know the outcome, and you're reading in Acts 7, you're hearing Stephen's speech, but you don't know the outcome. Why would it appear that, yes, Moses was the prime candidate to deliver the Israelites at the age of 40? Why would he think that, and why might we think that as readers of the text? Yeah, Warren.
He was of Pharaoh's household. He might have some influence. He was mighty in words and deeds. He had all the trappings.
He had the heart of the Hebrews. He had the Hebrews on his heart. But he had all these tools of Egyptians. He's got the influence. He's got the status. He's got the stature. He's got the training. You know what that's telling us? But that stature and that training and that status means nothing to God. Look at the 12 men that Jesus chose. Credentials mean nothing to God. They really don't. But and also 40 years of age, old enough to have some experience and some, you know, have some kind of influence, but yet young enough to have all this energy and drive and momentum. I mean, that is a, you know, that's a prime kind of age in a lot of ways. You may want to add to that, why would Moses think that he's the man? And why now? How bad was it for Israel at the time he's 40? Based on what we know from the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 2, how bad is it for them?
Very.
It's terribly bad. Well, you know, you ever get to the point where you're like, we can't take it anymore? We just can't take any more of this? Don't you know the Israelites felt that way? Moses didn't think he had any time to waste. As the old expression, have you ever heard the old expression, young man in a hurry? What that expression means is, you know, it's a guy who's like 30, 35, 40, and he's wanting to conquer the world, and you better not get in his way. Young man in a hurry. So they, oh, he's a young man in a hurry, you know. He's CEO of the company, he's only 36, and things like that. Moses is a young man in a hurry. You can see why he's thinking that, okay? Was there any revelation from God about his decision and action? When Moses is called to be the deliverer, does he get any revelation from God? When he's called to be the deliverer?
Yes.
It's a very clear message. It's a burning bush and a voice that says, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You talk about a moment where you're just rocked to the core of your bones when God's approaching someone. That's an Exodus 3 moment. I mean, it's the burning bush. It's God. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, it's a dramatic thing. And God keeps telling Moses things. He keeps coaching him and instructing him and guiding him, right? At the age of 40, was God talking to him? Was it? So what was the premise that Moses was using? What was the basis for his decision and his action? That he was the deliverer and he had to do this.
Just a thought. I wonder if perhaps, you know, the training that he got from his parents about a deliverer for the children of Israel at some point in time, he just put all that together and assumed he would be the guy.
Assumed. There's that text there over in Acts 7 where it says he thought that they would understand that God was using him. That's paraphrasing. There's three parties. Him, the Israelites, and God. It would take all three. Because the Israelites, he has to go back when he is sent at the age of 80 and he has to tell them, I've been sent from Yahweh, here I am, and here are the signs, and they've got to get on board with this. But God and the Israelites weren't in on this thinking, in this decision. It was totally presumptuous on his part, wasn't it? He thought this is what he needed to do. Yeah, right?
When you first look at that, you think it's a compulsive murder of the Egyptian. Uh-huh. But it probably was well premeditated. It's probably not difficult to find a Hebrew persecuting a Jew.
A Hebrew, an Egyptian. Yeah.
So he potentially was, and also his presumption of, that he could lead them means he potentially was thinking about this a lot.
Yeah.
Who he was in a fish out of water with the Egyptian ruling class.
Yeah. I do not think the texts tell us, all three of those texts together, they're not telling us this is an impulsive act. I think that he does have, he is a man of passion at the age of 40. Look how he jumps up and drives the shepherds off and provides for those women there. He is a man of passion, but all those texts are telling us the wheels are turning. He's acting what he thinks out of to be a great, noble cause, which goes back to Frank's point about Saul of Tarsus thought he was doing this great work of God by persecuting Christ's people. Moses thought he was doing this great work of God. Next thing you know, he's out in the middle of the wilderness sitting by a well wondering, now what do I do? We all have those Moses at the well moments. Ooh, this didn't turn out the way I thought it was going to turn out. I mean, it's a real critical time. Yeah.
It's also fascinating to me that when God does call him, he's lost all that confidence.
It's gone.
He wants to ask, or he's trying to shoot somebody else.
He's the opposite, isn't he?
And it's actually fascinating because you're pointing out that there's three parties who need to be involved. And at that point, he is not.
He's not.
Even though the other two are. Yeah. So the whole thing's been reversed.
It is. It's a fascinating turn there. Really is. And we'll, explore that more Sunday, but he flips here. He just flips the other way. Yeah, right.
I mean, you can Moses apparently knew what his heritage was. And probably knew his parents and his sister and all of that.
Mm-hmm.
In that position. He's probably looking out there and said, having compassion on his people and saying, if I don't do it, who is?
Who?
Who's gonna do it? I'm in this position, I can do this.
Isn't it logical? It would be logical that he's the man to do this. He's aware of his family because when he's out at the age of 80, God says, go back to your brother. He's coming out to meet you. He's aware of Aaron, his family. They're not like, it's not like an adoption where you don't know your birth family. No. Yes.
And we were talking last time about not being sure how long he was with his mother.
Yeah.
But in those days and times, I think I remember hearing that the women would often nurse their babies, maybe longer than we Western culture women would. So he may have been with his mother 4 or 5 years old even, And so she could have had that opportunity to really.
Yeah, it is completely safe to assume he's much older than the age in which we wean children today. Earl's helping to learn some history about Asheville. Used to have a Gerber food. Baby food company here. Well, you didn't have Gerber back then. And babies have limited teeth, right? And food is scarce. And so the baby nursing the mom is going to go on a lot longer in that culture. Yeah, you're talking about probably toddlers or, toddlers, at least. Yes. So we don't know. We just don't know. We do see a man with a lot of Hebrew-ness in him. Awareness in him. The Egyptian training had not driven that out. Isn't that something? He had not lost that in spite of being raised there. So think about it with me. So this is a perfect time for this question. What of this man's value system? What do you think of his values at the age of 40?
They're good.
Great. He's compassionate for his brethren. He sees the injustice. He sees they need deliverance. What's the problem with his actions?
They're self-guided.
Self-guided. Good way to put it. Not waiting on God. I think Earl mentioned a while ago, Abraham was told they would be in, Egypt for 430 years. And then God would bring them out. So they had the hope of being brought out. And Moses is presumptuous in thinking he's the bringer out of right now. And he's not. Not at all. So think about that in our decisions. Can we make similar bad decisions in that we're operating from a good value system? But what we decide to do, the action that we decide to take, is misguided. What happens in those situations when we do that? What's going on? We have the right values, but it's the wrong action. Moses could be a help here. Yeah. Go ahead.
Well, I was thinking sometimes pride.
Pride. Higher view of yourself than you need. Go back to Zach's point. You see this very meek man at the age of 80. Bingo. Now he's ready. So what were we going to say, Lord?
It closely reminds me of Abraham and Sarah trying to speed up God's plan. Say, well, hey, go take Hagar over here. We'll get this family going.
Right. Yes, you see a lot, even Rebecca, thinking Jacob deserved the blessing. Now, she was on track. That was ultimately God's will. But boy, what a messed up approach. What are you going to say?
Just that a lot of times you lose influence.
Ooh, how you go about it. Yeah. Go ahead, Earl. What were you going to ask?
So we may mean well, but we may wind up doing more harm than good.
Yeah. Moses set himself back here, really. He's got to go until the coast is clear, like really clear. Because not only have the Hebrews rejected him, who else has rejected him because of this deed? He's on Pharaoh's wanted list. See, he's still a Hebrew to Pharaoh. That's why Pharaoh could say, oh, now we know his true colors. Now we got it. We got his number. He's not one of us anymore. And so that's why he's quick to do that. So what are some of the things, and we've identified them, you know, the good things that Moses has going on at the age of 40 is he's sympathetic to God's people and he wants to do something. The problem is he's acting without guidance and he's acting out of, you know, as Rick put it, he's self-guided. What else? We're just down to the last minute. What other kind of lesson do you see from this about making decisions? What pops out when it, learning from this about good decision making and decisive moments in your life? What do you see that we've not surfaced?
He didn't consult with anyone else.
It's what part?
He didn't consult with anybody else. You know, it just seemed to be all about what he wanted.
Yes. I don't think he thinks he needs to do that.
Impulsive.
He's what?
Impulsive.
Okay. His heart's in the right place, but he's not under control, is he? He's not a man under control.
Doesn't seem that he's consulting God. He doesn't seem to be going to God with this.
No. He's going to get all kinds of reprimand. Matter of fact, what other Bible character, apart from Jesus, will receive more revelation from God? He's up on that mountain all those days getting the law. I mean, he gets so much revelation from Moses does. Because he leads them for 40 years, and the whole 40 years, God's guiding him. But when we're first introduced to the man who's going to get the most earful from God, he's not listening to God at all. He needs another 40 years. Can you imagine taking somebody at their 40th year and saying, you know, you've really got a lot of tools ready for this job. You need to wait another 40 years. I mean, what if the guy you work for, Zach, said, Zach, you need another 40 years before you start building dulcimers? I mean, you'd be like, I'm ready to do that now. So what he's thinking at this time, where he thinks his life's going to end up, I would propose, it sets us up for Sunday, I would propose to you that it's clear from Exodus 3 and 4, Moses really never intended to come out of Midian ever again. But he will. He has to make that decision. We'll look at that Sunday. Thank you all.